his page. There's one little point here. It's just a minor point, but it's got, we have a general outline, introduction, chapters 1 through 2-5. Second, from the death of Joshua to the death of Samson, chapters 2-6 through 16. And idolatry of Micah and civil war, 17 to 20, it says here. But see, there's 21 chapters, so be sure and get that right. I hate to get an F on your paper because you got the wrong. I've got my own little outline. I've got it here that, to me, easier. I can remember chapter 1 and 2. It's pretty much, you know, after Joshua. 3 through 16 is the story of the judges. And then 17 through 21, just anarchy, the nation in disarray. All right, let's get started then. The book of Judges has been called the Dark Ages of Israel's history because it's a story of the nation going down, down, down on the human side. So it, depending on which way you look at it, it's a kind of a heavy book. It's a kind of a, you know, the story is kind of negative if you look at it from the human viewpoint, but if we look at it from God's viewpoint, it's a very positive book. And we see the Lord delivering. So our chapter titles, some of them will be negative and some of them will be positive. I must have to start off with the negative, I guess, because it just is so negative in the first step. We'll take a look at the first chapter. There's three words that describe this book, someone has said: departure, discipline, and deliverance. And there's seven cycles of that, and we'll notice that. We're going to go through some of those cycles tonight. The people departed from God, and then God had to discipline them, and then he would deliver them. And you know, this fits our life real good. Sister Bodie's book, and I don't have it tonight, but I hope next week to have one for everybody. Yeah. And you can give it to Brother Clary. He didn't have it. I called him for it, but I think I've located it. Oh, really? Maybe we can add this to the list, because I dug one up, and I think I'm going to have some ready. Yeah. Oh, it's good. You'll really enjoy it. I can't think what Sister Bodie calls it, but anyhow, she applies it to Christendom, to the church, you know, which it is a very close parallel. The history of Judges, Israel's history, and their apostasy is a good picture of what's happened to the church, and it will end just like that. So there's something I want to call your attention to here in this book that let's go over to, I think it's about the 16th chapter, the 17th chapter, 17th chapter maybe, in the 6th verse. And we read there, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Well, obviously this book was written after these things happened by someone. And they were looking back and they are saying, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So this must have been written maybe after Israel had a king. Well, really, they had a king, but they didn't have a visible king. That was the whole thing, see. And then we go to the 18th chapter in the first verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And then we go to the 19th chapter and the first verse. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. And then let's go to the last chapter, the 21st chapter and the last verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what you call anarchy. You know, when everybody just does they please. You know, we see a lot of that in our world today, don't we? A lot of anarchy, a lot of lawlessness. And of course, this age that we're living in will climax with the lawless one, the Antichrist. He'll be running the world for 3.5 dreadful years. So, we're going to trace Israel's history through this dark period. But there will be a bright side to it. There's something else I might call your attention to that just popped in my mind. Let's notice the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Ruth. You know, Judges and Ruth go together. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this is a little picture, a little story right out of that time. And when we go to the end of the book of Ruth, let's read just the last couple verses. Well, let's go to the 16th verse of the 4th chapter. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed, which means worshiper or worship. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we trace, you know, his lineage down the last verse. It goes like this. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So here we've got our king, haven't we? You know, this is seeing the whole story from God's viewpoint. And this is a wonderful book of progress. This is God's highway of holiness, but it's man's road going down. And we'll learn some good lessons in this book that will be very helpful to us both ways. All right, chapter 1, beginning of departure. departure all starts somewhere. You know, how did I get in this kind of fix? It started somehow. You know, when we get into a lot of trouble, how did I ever get here? Well, there was the first step, wasn't there? Maybe it was a little step, then another step, then another one. Sometimes we find ourselves in a heap of trouble. Israel did. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." So, you know, Judah is praised. And that should be first and foremost in our life. If we're going to do the will of God, we need praise. That reminds us of a good many scriptures that you just think about, you know, that encourages us to be people of worship and people of praise. Hebrews 13:15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And, you know, how many times in the scripture, how many times would David say, almost, you know, he felt bad because people didn't worship. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord," you know. And I think it's the 107th Psalm. It's a, oh, it's good on that subject. Let's go over there for just a moment if I got the Psalm right. But you got all these different situations. People get in trouble. It's just like Judges, in fact. And it starts off like this. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." But then he takes us through a little scenario here where people, they get themselves in a lot of trouble. It's almost a picture of Israel. And verse 6 says, "Then they cried unto the Lord their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses," and so forth. And then we get down to verse 8. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Really, right here is where Israel's departure all started. Started right there. And then he gives us another picture of trouble. And it seems like this was a little different. This was caused by just willful rebellion, verse 11. And the Lord brings them down. Verse 13, they cry unto the Lord again. He brings them out. And then he says again, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Gives us an entirely different picture then. And the Lord still gets people out of these distresses. Same thing. You know, four times in this chapter, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." So we're going to really learn that here in the book of Judges. You know, how can I avoid making the same mistakes that these people made? Someone said, "The one thing that men have learned from history is that men learn nothing." So I suppose Israel didn't learn anything, did they? And I suppose I don't know whether I have learned anything from history. I hope we do. all right. So Judah was to go first. "And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. Now, if you remember, in the 17th chapter of Joshua, Simeon's lot, or his allotment, fell inside of Judah's. I believe it's the 17th. No, it's apparently, I got the wrong chapter. But I was reading it a while ago. Is it this? Well, all right. But anyhow, I gave you the wrong, I led you astray on that. But I was reading it a while ago. His lot came in, maybe it's the 16th chapter, but I'm not going to go back and look for it, but you can verify that. And so they went together. "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men." The Lord gave the victory. "And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and his great toes." Now, this sounds kind of cruel and cannibalistic, but you know, if you want to see how cruel these people were and why God prescribed total annihilation, genocide, if you please, he said, don't let anyone of them escape. Here's why. Notice what this king, he's out of his own mouth, what kind of a cruel man he was. "And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table." He made a practice of this. You know, he was a wicked, cruel, heartless man. These people were wicked. God would never have destroyed them had they been anything. He spoke of the iniquity of the Amorites not being full in Abraham's time. Well, it was full now. "And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron before. Now I'm going to stop at this 10th verse. Why am I going to omit that? We had that in Joshua 15. This is a story, virtually the same thing we had about Caleb, how he took his inheritance, and the story about how Caleb offered his daughter to anyone who would take this crazy-ass thiefer. So we've had that. Let's go on down to verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, Ekron with the coast thereof. And the Lord was with... Now notice this 19th verse. It's a paradox, in a way, it sounds like. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. You know, here's where our trouble begins right here. I suppose we call this a little bit of compromise. And you know, every one of our spiritual failures probably starts with a little bit of compromise. You remember how Pharaoh tried to get Moses to compromise, and Moses just wouldn't budge, would he? You know, Moses said, no, we're going to take the children too. And then he said, finally, leave the cattle behind. Moses responded, we won't leave one hoof behind. So he didn't compromise. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and expelled thence the three sons of Anak. You know, right alongside of this, we have this man, Caleb. He had no difficulty running out these, or defeating these giants. And God was with him. But here's our first failure. And verse 21, some more failure. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Now we got some more failure, verse 22 down through verse 26. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. They cut a deal with him, so to speak. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city at the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. See, here we go again, letting someone get away, like letting Amalekites get away. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Now, we're going to find a word here that's cursed a good many times this chapter. Verse 27, neither. Verse 29, neither. Or if you pronounce it neither, that's all right. Verse 30, neither. Verse 31, neither. Verse 33, neither. So the Lord's driving the point home here. You know, Judah started it all with a little failure, didn't they? And the rest of them followed suit. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. They worked out a kind of a deal here, but it turned out to be disastrous. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor the Elab, nor of Akzib, nor Helba, nor Aphek, nor Rehob. But the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. And the now notice here, this is really bad. We're down to the last tribe. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and the other places named there. So, this whole chapter is one of compromise, compromise, compromise. Now, a question just popped into my mind. I wrote a couple questions down on most of these chapters. Is there anyone here tonight who wants to require the Lord to use another neither? You know, am I going to do like this? Am I going to have the Lord use a neither on my name? Neither did Ben Morgan, you know, drive out his. So it's important that we, you know, that we, there's something I read in Hebrews I want to share with you along this line. Let's go to Hebrews for just a moment and see how important it is. Well, on the way to Hebrews, let's stop in Colossians chapter 1. You know, it is very important for us to go on. Don't stop right in the middle of, you know, when the Lord starts us on something, we don't stop halfway, we continue. And that's the word I was thinking about here. In Colossians 1:22, we read, in the body of his flesh, this is the middle of a sentence, true, but let's read it. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Isn't that a marvelous thought? But now here's our side of it. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So, you know, there has to be some yielding to the Lord on our part, or some going on with the Lord, doesn't there? Or else we stop short like they did, and we don't have God's best. Well, it seemed like that was the problem with other Christians, other believers. And in Hebrews, there's a thought that runs all the way through. We're just going to touch on a few verses. But in the third verse, or the third chapter, rather, of Hebrews, let's read the sixth verse. Again, you know, you can pick up the thought, but we're going to just start right in the middle of the thought. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the beginning of and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. You know, these people had started out, but they hadn't made very much spiritual progress, according to the fifth chapter and the sixth chapter. Now, notice the same thought, when we go a little farther in this in the 14th verse, the same chapter. For we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Don't cut short, see. The Lord's got some wonderful things for us if we don't drop out. And then we go to the fourth chapter, and the thought continues. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. It's wonderful in the book of Ruth. You know what Naomi was concerned with? I mean, she was obsessed with this, and it was right in tune with what God's plan was for Israel. It's a word she used a good many times, remember? She's told her daughters-in-law, she said, the Lord grant you rest among your people. She used that word rest a lot. You know, she really had a heart to enter into God's rest, and she found God's rest. She was one of the remnant who really entered into God's rest, and she was enjoying that wonderful rest. I don't really want to take the time to go there and read it, but it's just wonderful. All right, now let's go to the, we're in the fourth chapter. Let's continue this thought. Let's go to the I believe it's the fifth chapter. Well, in the 11th verse of the fourth chapter, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. He's still saying, you know, let's go on. And then in the sixth chapter, he says this, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, unto maturity, unto full growth. And so he's urged them to go on. Now, he brings up some other things a little bit later on. Let's go to the 10th chapter. And it's amazing how he follows this thought all the way through this book. In the 10th chapter and the 35th verse, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. You know, don't stop short. And then let's notice the 38th and 39th verse. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So in the 36th verse, I should have read that. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Isn't that good? You know, he's urging us, he's urging the people here, you know, don't stop with just being saved. Don't stop with just being filled with the Spirit. Let the Lord take you on as far as he wants to take you. And that's where they failed here in the book of Judges. They stopped short of total victory overcoming these ites in the land. All right, in the second chapter, ongoing departure. You know, let's notice the 11th and 12th verse, and then we'll pick up on the chapter. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. So their departure was ongoing. You know, they just kept on going. And someone said, how could that happen? You know, I heard about a conference that there were some Lutherans involved in it, some Methodists, and some Church of Christ people, and some American Baptist people that had a conference in Minnesota. And these people were up there having this conference for the purpose, they said, of reimagining God. And so they were, and they brought up, you know, all kinds of crazy things that they ought to, that we don't need. One of them said, we don't need blood and all this, you know. And so you think, how could this happen in America, in these mainline churches? How could it happen? Well, it just happens little by little, you know. You leave something out, you leave the Bible out, you neglect something, and then directly you find, and they were putting red dots on there. They were talking about total freedom, you know. Well, total freedom is right where Israel found their self, anarchy, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and they found it to be total bondage, real bondage. Lord, help us. You see this going on, and it's going on throughout the church age, and it's going on today. Well, all right, ongoing departure. You know, this is the Lord's response to what we had in the first chapter. They're half-hearted obedience. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, Bochim means weeping or weeper, and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars. You have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? And the Lord is speaking to them very forthright. Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. So, you know, they're moving. The Lord said, we're moving down to a lower level. You know, you could have had something better, but now you're going to have to stay with these. You want this, you're going to have to live with it. You know, it reminds me of what Paul says in the first chapter of Romans. And he's describing the whole human race for us here. But what does God do when, you know, I put down here, the apostasy of a thankless nation. Let's see what Paul says about the human race here in the first chapter of Romans. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, Israel knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. You know, I think apostasy starts with not glorifying God, that's praise, and then being unthankful. You know, I believe we're living in a very unthankful nation today. And I think God's people can become very thankless. You know, Israel forgot that God brought them out of Egyptian bondage. They forgot that. They forgot he took them through the Red Sea. They forgot he took them through the wilderness. They'd forgotten that he had given them that land. They'd forgotten all that. And they're taking up with these other gods. Neither were thankful, but became vain their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. And what happens then? Well, they start going down. Verse 24, then, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, God doesn't totally give a person up, but he kind of lets go a little bit. He says, you want to live on a low level? I'll just have to let you live on a low level. There's a scripture in Hosea. Ephraim is joined unto his idols. Let him alone. So sometimes the Lord says, if that's what you want, if you insist on going that way, I'm just going to leave you alone. I don't want the Lord to treat me like that, do you? I want him to keep after me, pester me. If he has to take me to the woodshed, that's all right. But get my attention, Lord. Don't leave me alone. I don't want that. But it didn't stop there. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator and so forth. And then verse 26 says, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. So God's letting them go a little lower now because they insist on it. They don't want their own way. Isaiah 53:6, we've turned everyone to his own way. And then we read in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So the Lord's letting them go just a little farther. It seems to me, I don't know that this is hold water 100%, that it seems to me like those first judgments that when the seals are loosed in Revelation is kind of a case that God just said, all right, you want peace without Jesus Christ? You can have it. But I'm just going to let you have it right up to there and see if it works. But it won't work, will it? You know, in other words, it's really judgment. God just turns you loose and says, I'll just give you a lot of rope. Just go as far as you want to. You know, sometimes parents will do that. And I guess the prodigal son's dad did that, didn't he? He says, Dad, I want my share, and I want to get out of this place. I want you and Mom to know I'm never coming back. You know, I'm just kind of paraphrasing. And so Dad gave him, his dad didn't restrain him again. So he went as far as he could go, but he realized going his own way one day was not as good as his father's house. And so sometimes people do. I don't think the Lord wants us to go all the way to the hog pen. He meets us out there and says, hey, you can come back. You don't have to go all the way. All right. So anyhow, let's go back to chapter 2. And the Lord has told them, you've moved to a lower level now. You know, directly they're going to go through the book of Judges, and we're going to get to the book of 1 Samuel. And they're going to demand a king, and the Lord's going to tell Samuel, you go ahead and do what they tell you, Samuel. But he says, they're not rebelling against you, they're rebelling against me. They had a king all the time, but we don't like that kind of government. You know, the ideal government is theocracy, where no one has to tell you what to do. The Lord speaks to us through his word. Isn't that wonderful when you have that in the church? And otherwise, you have to put a sign up. You know, who's going to volunteer to be the janitor this week? And so everybody signs up. And who's going to volunteer to cut the grass this summer? Everybody signs up. Now, it would be simpler if we just all listen to the head, Jesus, and he says, you know, there's something that needs to be done here at the church. Why don't you ask Brother Eggers if that would be all right. And so you go, oh, I've been wanting someone to do that. I've been praying. Good. So it's all working out. And then somebody goes to Brother Hines and says, you know, it looks like, you know, maybe we could I do this? Would you mind if I did this? No, I need you to do that. And so the Lord's directing it all, and we don't need a lot of rules, do we? Isn't that great? That's the way it works here, isn't it, Roberta? And it works all our churches. It doesn't always work that way. We're human, you know. I know it works that way at the tabernacle, but it doesn't always work that way at our church. Oh, I thought it did. Here's where the Bible school is. But it is wonderful when we have the unseen Lord, and he's the king, and he's the one that's directing us. And he's the head of the body, and we hold him as the head, and he just directs us. We need a little government. We don't need there as much as people that don't have that. All right, let's read verse 5. And they call the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrifice there unto the Lord. You know, sometimes it's good for us to come to this place of weeping. It reminds me of what we have. There's a marvelous chapter in James. If you ever want to go through this fourth chapter of James, how to prevail with God. There's seven things here, but part of that, well, I'm not going to be teaching James, so just forget about it. But I'd like to tell you. But one of these seven things, listen, is this. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Someone says, how do you do that? Well, you know, you try sitting in the back seat in church and you try to get all of your spiritual nourishment in the back seat. You'll get a lot more if when the altar call is given, you go up to the altar. Now, someone says, God can do it for me back in the back seat and gets ready. Sure he can. But it's something about drawing nigh to the Lord. I don't know what the distance the altar is, but it makes a difference. You watch people that go up there, and then they, if you want to get a little closer, raise your hands. You want to get a little closer, raise your voice. If you want to get a little closer, stay there 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 minutes. And you know what? The Lord will begin to do things for you. And there's a lot of ways to draw nigh to God. We don't want to get into that too much. We're talking about weeping. Then he says in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. There's times when I believe we do prevail with God to weep. You know, the Lord said, Daniel did it, didn't he? Daniel shed a lot of tears. What did Nehemiah do when he heard about the plight of Jerusalem back there in the first chapter of Nehemiah? He mourned certain days. It broke his heart. Daniel mourned 21 days. And how about Jeremiah? He said, rivers of water ran down from his eyes. He wept and he wept. And you know, the Lord sees that. He sees our tears. He bottles up our tears, he said one place. And then, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Some really great things there. But the Lord's bringing them to that place of weeping here. And it's amazing how the Lord works with us to bring us back when we get off course. And he's working to bring the people back. And verse 7 says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And of course, we've got some more here about Joshua that we had in Joshua that we won't read that. But let's notice the 11th verse. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now wait, verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Joshua's dead, and all that generation. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. You know, any time you're a second generation Christian, you've got certain liability. And I'm one of those second generation Christians. My grandparents got saved, but they got saved through my mom's testimony. And so I have to realize, you know, I'm a second generation Christian. And I didn't go through some of those trials and some of those. My mom, I mean, my grandparents, they thought my mom had lost her mind. And my grandma was a Catholic, but she wasn't saved. And my granddad was just a kind of an agnostic. And my mom got saved, you know, they went to see the preacher, see what in the world happened to her. And the preacher, it was a Methodist church, and they sprinkled people. And he said, well, I think if she got baptized, it should be a little more normal. Well, they sprinkled her, and she got more radical than ever. And she really got persecuted. But you know, she just thrived on persecution. It seems like a real Christian just thrives on it, you know. You can just beat them up and lock them up and shut them up, but you can't shut them up, huh? Praise God. So then some of us second generation Christians come along, and we've got some new other things to overcome. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. This God, this huge hollow God that they put fire inside of, and he had like a hog, and he had hands sticking up there. And they would take a baby and put that baby in those red hot hands, and he would slide down that hog's throat into that burning fire. And they would offer their children. They were doing that. Yeah. Baal. Baal. That's what, you remember when Elijah had the contest? Baal was still around then. And he put a stop to it for a while. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods. They've forgotten all about what God did. You know, Lord, don't let us forget. Why do we have communion? You know, some people have it every Sunday. We have it once a month. But it's so we will remember the Lord's death till he comes. That's, Lord, don't let us forget that you hung on that cross. And all I've got's because Jesus hung on that cross. And that'll inspire us to. If that won't inspire us to love God, if that won't stir up love in our heart, nothing will. And commitment and surrender and yielding to the Lord and seeking God and all that he wants. Honoring God, obeying God. And they provoke the Lord to anger. So, you know, the Lord can get angry. Yesterday we were studying Malachi, and about in the third chapter, the Lord comes suddenly to his temple, and there was a woman there who's, I don't think, saved. She was religious, but when I read about Jesus in the Gospel of John there in the second chapter where he went into the temple and he made that scourge of cords and turned those tables over and says, take these things hence. She says he lost his temper, didn't he? Oh, you know, he didn't lose his temper. God never loses his temper. He gets angry, but he never loses his temper. And so, you know, Jesus said, he that's seen me, seen the Father. So when you see Jesus angry there, God gets angry too. In fact, the scripture says someplace he gets furious. And so it's all right to get furious. You know, if you see someone robbing a blind person, should say, well, you know, the policeman will take care of it. Or should you do something about it? I think we should do something about it. See, if we see somebody hungry and we're able to feed them, we ought to do something about it. We ought to get angry about certain things. And we ought to get angry at ourselves even, if we need to. But get angry and sin not, the scripture says. Be angry and sin not. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Here's the Lord taking sides against his people now. And he's doing it for their good. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Now I want you to remember that. Just put that in the back of your mind. The hand of the Lord was against them. All right. Now let's go over to the book of Ruth. Let's see what a faithful Hebrew woman said about it. She's talking to her daughters-in-law in the 9th verse of the 1st chapter. She says, the Lord grant you that you may find rest. Yeah, I mentioned that a while ago, you know, rest. Yeah, she believes in rest. She's found it. Each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Now, there's some more discussion going on here, but let me go just a little farther now. In the 13th verse, she says, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? She's trying to persuade them to go back to Moab. Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Same thing it says there. She says, you know, I'm feeling the hand of the Lord against me. But she's going along with the Lord. You know, she's agreeing with this. She's submitting to this. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. There's been a famine in the land. Now she's going to go back. But she recognized what's going on. She says, the hand of the Lord's going out against us. And she submits to it. Isn't that wonderful? You know, I think if the Lord lets you have a financial disaster, you can take bankruptcy, you can say, Lord, your hand's against me. Help me get adjusted. And you know, because the Lord's not going to bless me if I'm going my own way. He's not going to bless us. If he does, it's because he's maybe just that, well, there's no use. Maybe we're in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, well, there's no use to strike you anymore. There's no use to chasten you anymore because, he says, you just rebel more and more. I'm through chasing you. You just gone. I'll just let you go. So the hand of the Lord was against them wherever they went. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, here's the other side. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings or from their stubborn way. It's, you know, this doesn't sound very good. I think every day I don't, maybe we shouldn't do this, but maybe I should do it. I think I should walk up to the mirror and look at that image in the mirror and say, I know that in you, that is in that your flesh dwells no good thing. That's one mirror we should look at. And I need to remember that every day. But then we should look in this mirror and say, thank God, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But we need to remember both, don't we? Yeah, say the second one 10 times every day, but don't forget the first one. Maybe I got it backward, really. But we need to remember Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah 17, what did he say? What did he say in the 10th chapter? You know, he says, I know something. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 17:9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He also says in this chapter, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, maketh flesh his arm. So we need to remember that. Israel has got demonstrated very powerfully for us here. They are doing that. And the anger of the Lord is hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed, I'm reading verse 20, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them under the hand of Joshua. I heard a preacher once say, he said, my dad was a real good man. They said, I believe my dad shortened his life maybe 10 or 15 years. And he says, how? Dad was saved. And he said, I know Dad went to heaven. But he said he never did take the victory over smoke. And he said he smoked about 3 packs a day. And he died when he was, I think he said, maybe 53. Well, you know, I think we can shorten our own life by just going our own way. I think cigarettes is not the worst thing in the world. I think there's spiritual things far worse than that. But you know, it can be just little things in our life. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. Well, we're through with chapter 2. And it's about break time, so we'll come back and try to cover 4 chapters next time. What does verse 7 say to us about the influence of godly people? Verse 7. Verse 7 says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he had done. And they had a powerful influence, because as long as they were around, the people went straight, didn't they? And, you know, I appreciate the influence of really godly people. They have really helped me. All right, chapter 3. Deliberate departure. Why do we call it deliberate departure? Verse 4 and 5. Verse 5, especially. The Lord left these nations to prove them. But verse 5 says, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and serve other gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forget the Lord their God and served Balaam. So this was what you call deliberate departure. They were going their own way. Well, the chapter starts with the nations that the Lord left to prove them. And we're not going to read all that. But verse 4 says, and they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So, verse 7 through verse 11 describes for us the first apostasy, the first departure, and how God dealt with them. And we read verse 7. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. I believe his name means darkness of double wickedness. Sister Bodie's book brings that all out real good. And the children of Israel served Chushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, so the Lord lets them be tried. He lets them be put in a tough spot. He lets them be in bondage, hard, you know, like back in Egypt, in a way. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. You know, many times we read of these judges, what made them powerful, what made them able, was the Spirit of the Lord. That was how deliverance came. And God was doing something wonderful by the moving of his Spirit on just ordinary people. His hand prevailed against this king with the long name. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And what happened? Second departure. For we have it here starting in verse 12. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. You know, parents, a good parent finds out what kind of discipline is effectual with kids. Sometimes kids, you know, a little paddling. You can't paddle kids anymore, though, can you? So you have to deprive them of certain... Sometimes that's more effective. You deprive a child of certain liberties or rights, and that gets the message across. Everybody has to be disciplined a little bit different. And the Lord, he custom tailors his discipline. If we just listen to him, you know, he'll discipline us and get us in line. And thus, he's going to use a different method here. But it's not easy. It's not good. And it's chastening. But, you know, that's wonderful too. Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, doesn't he? And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In Revelation chapter 3, the Lord told the church at Laodicea, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So, here's the Lord using this chastening. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it worketh the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby. So, Lord, lay it on if we need it, and we'll help us to take it and respond to it in a positive way. So, he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. You know, isn't this amazing? All they have to do is cry. You know, it's really good. Well, that's the first rule. Well, I'll ask you, what is the first rule to prevail with God? According to James chapter 4. You know, if you want to prevail with God, if you want to get things from God, rule number one is what? All right, ask, it says there. He says, you fight in war, you have not because you ask not. So, you know, to be saved, I don't suppose the Lord could save you if you didn't ask. There has to be some kind of way of asking, right? And even in the second psalm, the Lord says, that is the prophetic psalm of Jesus, the messianic psalm, where the Father says, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the world for thy possession. But then he goes on, rule number two, ask according to God's will. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. So, oh Lord, give me $1 million. Well, that's not the will of God. If I say, Lord, straighten me out and turn the faucet off so I'll realize how good you are, well, that might be the will of God. Anyhow, so they cried. They got an answer. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus said in John 14:14, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. So it's important that we ask, that we cry. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword. Wait, I'm not reading the right verse, am I? Certainly not. Okay. All right. They cried, and the Lord sent him a deliverer. Then we go down to verse Ehud, the son of Jerah, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. You know, some of these judges were men of great courage. They were fearless. This man must have been fearless. He's going to be a deliverer, single-handed deliverer, as it were. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. There's a little humor in this, but it gets pretty gory, pretty rugged before you get through. And verse 18 says, and when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the queries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, and he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And that's pretty gory, but that it was effectual anyhow. And verse 23 says, then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. They waited quite a while, apparently. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key, opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sarai. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and they escaped, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. 80 years. So the Lord really gave him a great deliverance, didn't he? You know, God majors in deliverance. He is a delivering God. Paul said, how did he put it? Who hath delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. So he has delivered, he does deliver, he will deliver. Praise the Lord. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. He was a one-man army, wasn't he? And now we have, in our next chapter, we're going to give it a different name. You know, this fourth chapter and fifth chapter deals with the third departure. And let's call this chapter Divine Deliverance. Why? Verse 7. Deborah is talking here, but she's talking about what the Lord's going to do. And I will draw thee to the river Kishon, or Kishon, to Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. That's what the Lord said. So the Lord's going to deliver. So let's start from verse 1. This is you know, God's instruments are wonderful in this case. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, and he reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Now, that, you know, this is interesting, but I might have had a question on this. My thought here, anyhow, the question I would have asked, I've got a question. When God uses a woman like Deborah in some public way, what may he be saying? Right. If none of you men are going to be men, then I'll use a woman. I like that, don't you? I like that. You know, there's some men that really resent a woman preacher. But God's used woman preachers before, and he's used women. And he uses whoever he wants to use. And if there's not a man around, he'll use a woman. And that's what he did here. And she was really I think she was one of the great judges, one of the greatest. She was just marvelous. And, you know, she could inspire those people. She had vision. She was really great. Verse 5 says, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. You know, she had the mind of the Lord. She was yielding to the Lord, and God was talking to her and giving her divine insight about everything. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam. You know, she's the aggressor in all this. She's the leader. But it's wonderful how she, you know, uses this man. And he's also an outstanding man. His name occurs in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, so he was a great overcomer. But he needs her to kind of, you know, he's got cold feet, it seems like. Out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. He wouldn't go. You know, he had a lot of confidence in her. You know, don't you like to know people that you feel like they really have the will of God, and you can take their advice. I mean, people that really do have, and they really want to know. I appreciated Sister Bodie when I felt like if Sister Bodie said do something, that was the will of God for me. And you know, I was just young in the Lord, and I needed someone that, you know, could help me. later on, maybe I got a little more like Gideon. I put my fleece out. We'll get to that later. All right. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Here's a good little lesson in this. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. You know, Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And she says, if you're going to have me go with you, the Lord's going to give the honor of this victory to a woman. Of course, he probably thought it was her, but it turned out to be Jael. We'll read about her later on. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots. It sounds like they were kind of, you know, going along with him. I don't know whether they were, I don't think they were on his side. Certainly she wasn't. But I think they're leading him out into the big bear trap. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? You know, she had vision and her song. She could see the Lord leading his army out ahead of Barak, and he did. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. Mount Tabor is where Jesus was transfigured. And about said translated, he was transfigured, I think. All right. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Now, this was a great victory, really a marvelous victory that God fought the battle for them, but they had a part in it. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. This is a good story here now. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me. Fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. You're tired. You need some rest. And he came unto her, and he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground. Now, you know, she was no sissy, was she? You know, here's a real soldier. But you know what? Someone said, you know what? She had the mind of God precisely. She was in the perfect will of God, and she was in fellowship with God. God wanted to do that guy in, and he's going to use a woman who's right in the center of God's will. I think that's wonderful. I think it sounds pretty rough. But I think there's some things in our life, you know, that need to be judged. The Lord wants us to go after him with a fury. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said unto him, come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into the tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. There's the woman that got all the glory, though. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. You know, you could spend a whole night on any one of these chapters. We just can't do it. And the next one is really, this next chapter. What I wouldn't give if I could write a song like this. Oh, what I wouldn't give if I could write a song like this. I could spend a week just on this. Song of Deliverance, verse 2. Verse 2 says, hallelujah, the Lord, praise ye the Lord is hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. And so this is a song of, it's got a lot of elements, wonderful elements to it. And I had a little outline on this. It really fascinated me a while back when I was looking at it. Let's notice what verses 1 to 5 contain. Adoration. Then sang Deborah, Barak, the son of Abinoam on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, for the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. She saw the Lord leading his army out, just praising God. Isn't that a marvelous word of praise? You know, if we could see the Lord going before us like that, and could glorify God like she did, that I think that, like they did, this is pure adoration. And she sees all the whole creation. The Lord's affecting all creation as he marches before his army. All right? Then, verses 6 and 7, confession. That's in order in a good song, maybe. Did you hear about the preacher that prayed the prayer it was a city, I don't know, meeting up in Minnesota, and he started out, he says, Lord, we used pornography and called it freedom of, you know, of expression. And he prayed a long prayer of confession there. And he says, Lord, have mercy on us. And boy, the city council got together and says, no more invocations. We're not going to have any more invocations. But he was really confessing. And he says, Lord, have mercy on us. Well, I think maybe, you know, there needs to be some confession sometimes if we're doing some things that need to be wrong. But she's got, listen to this confession. I love this. It's so beautiful. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied. And the travelers walked through byways. We were totally, you know, totally scared to show ourselves. We were repressed. We were under the heel of our oppressors because of our sins. Well, that's understood there. The inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a mother in Israel. And so, you know, everyone was hiding out. They were scared of the enemy. And here's at the root of it all. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 Israel? We didn't have any military might. We got ourselves so far from God, we didn't even have an army. We were in horrible shape, Lord. And she's pouring her heart out. And I think that's wonderful. And then the next part of their song, I think we could call this, well, echoes willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. She tells Barak, you go up and get those 10,000 men. And he had to have some cooperation from the leaders. And the Lord provided that. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk with the way. You know, she's seeing people now after the victory's won, it seems to me. You know, saying that was a great victory. And then she sees the women at the well and all that having discussions. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. She's going down ahead and they're going to be talking about this victory for days before it ever happened. You know, I think faith expects something like that. And of his villages in Israel, then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. They'll come out from hiding. That's what she was talking about there. But and then she's, the next part of the song seems to be like verses 12 to 14. We might call that inspiration. Let's notice how God inspired everybody. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Utter a song. Arise, Barak. Lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. You know, the Lord was the one who was doing all the inspiring. This wasn't a man-made thing. This was all of the Lord. And he's stirring her up, and he's stirring Barak up. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles. So, you know, everyone is contributing. Some in the way of leadership, and some going out to battle. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people. Out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun, they that handled the pen of the writer. You know, isn't it wonderful when the Lord moves and everyone contributes a part? Everyone works together. That's the Lord's doing, and that's what is happening here. The Lord's inspiring everyone that's willing to go out to battle and join and share in this great victory. Well, then in verses, it seems to me like in verses 15 to 18, there's an element, maybe this is a bad word, discrimination. But it's a good kind of discrimination. I think the Lord weighs us all in the balance of the sanctuary. And let's notice how he weighs each, the people that performed and those that copped out. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. So she praises the prince of Issachar and Barak, but she says, where were the divisions of Reuben? We were looking for them, they weren't there. It kind of reminds you of Sunday morning, you know? Sister Morty used to use that quite a bit. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of thoughts of heart. Now, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. They stayed with their flocks. They didn't come out to fight. And the Lord, he sees that here. He's discriminating between those that went out and offered themselves and those that stayed home. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Well, why did he? You know, why weren't you in church Sunday morning? Excuses. Why weren't you at prayer meeting Wednesday night? Excuses. Where were you when the first song was sung? Excuses. There's a battle to be fought. Don't you know that? There's a battle to be fought. And the devil wants the neighbors all to think that nothing's going on. But there is something going on. There's something great going on. The greatest thing that ever happened on planet Earth is going on every time we meet, if we're yielding to God. And there's a war, too. But some of people don't show up. Reuben didn't show up. Dan didn't show up. Dan remained in ships. Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun, I like this next verse. Oh, I want to be like this. Zebulun and Naphtali were people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Don't you like that? Don't that just make goose pip bumps kind of the back of your neck? Oh, Lord, make me like that. Let me go out there and really get with it. Oh, Lord, make me like that. And then, what do I call the next part here? Oh, yeah, citation. Someone said, what do you mean by that? Well, let's find out. You know, the Lord gives out citations. And let's read on a little farther here. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. You know, here, I guess what she's really, you know, there's something wonderful here that she sees. She sees a battle beyond the battle. You see that? She saw the natural battle, but she saw forces beyond that in this battle. They fought from heaven. The stars and their courses fought against Sisera. You know, she's really attributing everything to God here in this victory. This wasn't the victory we won. No, this was the Lord's victory. The river Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh, my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. I think she sees the Lord here. You know, she's given all the people credit, but she's still going to discriminate, or they're going to discriminate. This was really the Lord's battle, and we want to give him all the credit. And that's good, you know. Whenever we win a battle, let's not get to look at ourselves and think, well, what did I do right? Well, the Lord did it. He did it. That was his battle. Praise the Lord. Now we get down to our citation, 23 to 27. And it starts off with a curse. Boy, that'd be awful. Get a dishonorable discharge, wouldn't it? Curse ye Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Sometimes people do get a dishonorable discharge in the army. It sounded like they got it, didn't they? I think there'll be some people get a dishonorable discharge up in heaven. They won't get any prize for fighting, because they didn't fight. Lord help us. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's the opposite now. Blessed, cursed, in verse 23. Here's a curse. Here's someone that gets a blessing. Congressional Medal of Honor. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. You know, she's valor beyond the call of duty. He asked water. This is really eloquent. And she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish, a magnificent dish. She's really spreading it on. she's gonna do him in really good. Oh, I like this. I just love this. I'd like to think that I did something worthwhile like this. Like the widow that put in the two mites, you know. Jail's like that. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head. You know, here's the rest of the story. When she had pierced and stricken through his temples, she took his head off just to make sure. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. Now, she brings in something else here that I think is interesting. You know, in this citation, she's looking at Sisera's mother, an arrogant, presumptuous bunch of people that never had been defeated. They didn't care who they plundered or how they did things. This is interesting. She saw that. What insight she had. The mother of Sisera looked out of the window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" His wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? The whole picture here. She reads the whole. Isn't that great? That's what they were thinking. He's won that battle. He's going to come home with a bunch of loot. And, you know, all that. A prey of divers colors. A prey of divers colors of needlework. Of divers colors of needlework on both sides. Meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. You know, this all ended in disillusionment for her. This was a total defeat. Her son never came home. And then, the last thing she says, I guess you'd call this vindication. She vindicates God in the whole thing. So let all the enemies, thine enemies perish, O Lord. But then she vindicates the victors. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. I like that. Let him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might. That's what we want to be. What a song. What a song. Jack, let's write a song like that. Wouldn't you like to be able to write a song like that? Yeah, this is what the Lord, this is the Lord's doing, isn't it? Yeah, he just uses a woman. He uses a man who's kind of a little bit shy and backward. I think about Barak. He's a little bit like Moses. Moses said, Lord, I don't think you want to use me. And Gideon was like that. It's going to be like that too. All right, let's go to our next chapter. The power of deliverance. Verse 34. That's where I got that, but we've had it before. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. So the power of these judges was the Spirit of the Lord. We have the story of the fourth departure here, 6 through 8, or almost all the way through 8, 832. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. This is a fascinating chapter, both of these chapters. I don't know how far we'll get. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for the Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle, their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. This was a real time of oppression. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. They do it every time, but they don't learn. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which is in Ophrah. I understand that the woman, you know, who has the show, Ophrah, that she, they made a mistake in getting her name, and they were going to borrow this name, but they got right, but they got it wrong somehow. But anyhow, and pertained unto Joash and the Abiezerite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Things are bad. He has to go out there and thrash it behind the winepress so they won't take the wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. There have been times in church history when things are bad. Now, I read somewhere that Spurgeon, when he was a little boy, well, I guess he was a teenager at this time, but he'd been to every church in London, and the Lord was dealing with him about being saved. And he went to every church in London, and he couldn't find out how to become a Christian. Now, can you imagine how bad things were in London in that time? And when he went into this church, well, it wasn't a church, it was a storefront church, and it was a snowy Sunday morning, and I think there's only about four people there, and the preacher couldn't make it because of the bad weather. So a shoe cobbler filled in, and he preached, out of Isaiah. And that scripture, I don't remember which chapter it's in, where, Look unto me and be saved all the ends of the earth. And he looked at that That 17-year-old boy, and says, "Son, look at him. Look at him on the cross and be saved." And that was the morning he got saved. And then his ministry, you know, touched the whole world, I guess. It certainly touched all of England. Charles Evans Spurgeon. So there have been times when there wasn't very much light. Or, you know, back when the Holy Spirit fell in Azusa Street meeting there out on the West Coast, there were a lot of people that's crying out to the Lord for more. They wanted more. And the Lord is doing strange things in various places. But some of these students from this Bible school in Topeka, I think this man who had the meeting there had gone to that school, and the man that had the Bible school said, "I believe if we would really wait on the Lord that we could have the Holy Spirit just like they did in the book of Acts." And these people started to pray and cry, "Oh Lord, give us what they had in the book of Acts." And here these African-American Christians, mostly blacks, I think, were praying and crying to God, and the Lord sends the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues. And then they started doing it all over various parts of the country. But God was moving, and people were praying, "We want more." So when we cry to the Lord, I believe the Lord will hear us. If we want victory, we want deliverance, we want healing, whatever we want, whatever we need, whatever the Lord's promised us, of course, the Lord's going to hear that. And so we got to move on here. So let's go a little farther. This whole story, if we leave out part of it, we kind of leave it all out. So let's go down to verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, "This is strange, this is interesting, but I don't understand it. Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" It looks like he's kind of weak, doesn't it? But the Lord says, "Go in this thy might." I suppose he was little in his own eyes. That's what the Lord is talking about. And anyhow, the Lord's going to do a great work through this man. "And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and let it set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid, unleavened cakes, and ephah of flour, and flesh. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so." You know, isn't it interesting how the Lord deals with us just like we are? You know, he knows we're human, and he treats us like that. It seems like God loves the commonplace. He doesn't mind condescending down to our level. Now, and I like to call him Papa Father. And I do it all the time. And I think he just loves it. "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Whereby we cry, Abba Father." He's given us the spirit of sonship. Yeah, he's holy, holy, holy. But he's Papa, Father. Oh, praise God. All right. And the angel of the Lord put forth the... This might have been the Lord himself, you know. It might have been one of those pre-incarnate manifestations of Christ. We don't know. It sounds a bit like it. He put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. When Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Isn't that good? The Lord, our peace. You know, he sees the Lord's done something wonderful. Is going to do something wonderful. Unto this day, it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it." This is going to be a daring thing, but he's going to do it. "And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place. Take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. You know, here's a remnant. Here's this man, even his family. His dad's gone into idolatry, but he's not. He's true to God. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this?" And they, when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." You know, I think that they had a little suspicion. Here's one man that's different. He was kind of underground, but he was all for the Lord. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will you plead for Baal? Will you save him? He that is will plead for him, let him be put to death, whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Now, Papa's getting the little courage now, you know. He'd kind of gone underground if he had any faith in the Lord, but now he's taking a stand. You know, when we take a stand for the Lord, we'll have an influence on other people. You know that? Praise the Lord. I think when we testify, that encourages somebody who's a little bit weak. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also were gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, to Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be upon the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." Lord, I'd like to have a little more proof. All right? I like this. You know, this is so human. Don't you like to be sure? Don't you like to know that you know that you know? And the Lord wants us to know. Now, 1 John 5:13. All right. "And it was so, for he rose up early in the morning and thrust the fleece together and wring the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water." Good, I've got my sign now. "And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." I want it just in reverse, Lord. I'd like to have a confirmation. And the Lord did so that night. For it was dry upon the fleece, only there was dew on all the ground. Now Gideon's all ready. But the Lord's going to give him one more sign. We've got to stop. Our time's up. Yeah, and we'll study next week about the design of deliverance. You know, God's got a wonderful little design. We won't get into that. We don't have time.